So if you take out your handout or open in your Bibles to Psalm 38, this is our study for tonight, Psalm 38. And you'll notice this particular psalm has a fairly brief title attached to it, one that's not particularly helpful in terms of the setting. It doesn't give us a whole lot of insight into the background behind it. But nonetheless, this psalm has the title, A Psalm of David for the Memorial Offering. And then this psalm goes on to read, O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath. For your arrows have sunk into me, and your hand has come down on me. There is no soundness in my flesh because of your indignation. There is no health in my bones because of my sin. For my iniquities have gone over my head like a heavy burden. They are too heavy for me. My wounds stink and fester because of my foolishness. I am utterly bowed down and prostrate. All the day I go about mourning, for my sides are filled with burning, and there is no soundness in my flesh. I am feeble and crushed. I groan because of the tumult of my heart. O Lord, all my longing is before you. My sighing is not hidden from you. My heart throbs, my strength fails me, and the light of my eyes, it also has gone from me. My friends and companions stand aloof from my plague, and my nearest kin stand far off. Those who seek my life lay their snares. Those who seek my hurt speak of ruin and meditate treachery all day long. But I am like a deaf man. I do not hear. Like a mute man who does not open his mouth, I have become like a man who does not hear, and in whose mouth are no rebukes. But you, O Lord, for you do I wait. It is you, O Lord my God, who will answer. For I said, only let them not rejoice over me, who boast against me when my foot slips. For I am ready to fall, and my pain is ever before me. I confess my iniquity. I am sorry for my sin. But my foes are vigorous. They are mighty, and many are those who hate me wrongfully. Those who render me evil for good accuse me because I follow after good. Do not forsake me, O Lord. O my God, be not far from me. Make haste to help me, O Lord, my salvation. And thus far, the reading of God's word. May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his word tonight. So, as we've been studying the Psalms now, these last number of months, we've had opportunity to begin to see patterns develop. So I mentioned this morning the pattern in terms of the structure of Psalm 37, that it was an acrostic psalm, that the successive stanzas begin with the successive letters of the Hebrew alphabet. We've seen a number of such psalms, structurally speaking, that has been a source of repetition in our study to this point. But now, as we turn our attention to Psalm 38, we find once again a pattern, we find a repetition, but in this case, not so much the structure, but rather the genre, the theme, the topic of the psalm that is under our consideration, as Psalm 38 is the third of the penitential psalms that we've studied to this point. All these big words that we learn, right? Acrostic psalms and now penitential psalms. A penitential psalm has to do with penitence. Here in the language of penitence, the idea of repentance. This is a psalm that has as its core the theme of sorrow for sin and turning to God for mercy in light of the consequences of sin. So this is a psalm of penitence. It is a psalm that is bound up in David's experience of his own sin, but also then his crying out to God for mercy in light of the consequences that have come against him because of that sin. And so what I want us to think about tonight is the idea of praying to the Lord in the midst of his discipline, praying while under God's discipline. And the basic prayer is right there in the very first verse, isn't it? O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath. And for those of you who've been watching the evening devotionals, when that was our format, way back when we studied Psalm 6, which is the very first penitential psalm, it began very similarly to how Psalm 38 begins. And really, the basic prayer is exactly the same one if we really reduce it down to its most fundamental request. The idea that is being asked for here by David is, God, keep your response to my sin a work of grace and not of judgment. That's really what David is praying here. Lord, may your response to my sin be a work of grace rather than a work of judgment. So David here is not trying to get out from underneath discipline. We're going to talk about discipline throughout this psalm. But he is saying, isn't he, Lord, rebuke me not in your anger. Don't discipline me in your wrath. Anger and wrath belong to a different category than rebuke and discipline. When God rebukes us and disciplines us, he does it as his children. He does it for our good. He does it to produce the righteous fruit in our lives, as we'll see. But wrath and anger are a different category. They are the category of judgment and condemnation. And so what David is saying here is, Lord, I know I've done something wrong. Now, we don't know exactly what part of David's life he's referring to here, but we do know from the text, as Rick has been pointing out to us in adult Sunday school class, and will continue to do so, David made a lot of missteps. He made a lot of errors. He sinned, and in some cases, great sins in his life. And so here he owns that sin. He confesses it before the Lord. But he dares ask that God would not condemn him in wrath and anger for that sin, but rather that God would respond to his sin as a work of grace. Now, right off the bat, this reminds us that it is always right for us to appeal to God for mercy. As we saw this morning in our opening psalm, God is a God who crowns us with steadfast love and mercy. God makes himself known as a God who is full of mercy, who is slow to anger, abounding in love. And so we find here the permission that we have given us in Psalm 38 to cry out to God and to dare to ask him for mercy. Lord, don't treat me as my sin deserves, but even in your response to my sin, use it for my good. Use it to discipline me, not rather to condemn me. To be able to cry out to God for mercy, realizing that we can't demand mercy of him. Mercy is always freely offered, but we are always able to ask him, and to ask him because we know what Christ has done for us to secure God's mercy. We can always ask God for mercy because of what Jesus has done in suffering, dying on the cross for our sin, and being raised for our salvation. But not only is this, right off the bat, an appeal to mercy, it's also a sign of what real repentance looks like. Because here is David, and he again knows that the predicament he's facing is because of his sin. But at the same time as he repents of his sin, and we'll see, for example, later on in verse 18, I confess my iniquity, I'm sorry for my sin. There's this remorse. But notice that what he's doing here is also calling out to God in the midst of his repentance, because repentance always has this seed of faith in it. It always has an apprehension of God's mercy and God's grace that is attached to it. So it's not only a kind of remorse for our sin, a sense of shame over our sin, but it turns to God. And it dares to ask good things from the Lord's hand. Because even repentance, even at that point, our lowest point, where we're facing sin and its consequences, it dares to call out to God because it apprehends that God is good even to sinners. And as we know, in the fullness of God's goodness, this through Jesus Christ. So the basic prayer, God, keep your response to my sin a work of grace and not of judgment. May we learn that prayer. May we, in the midst of acknowledging our sin before the Lord and confessing it to him, ask God in his mercy to not treat us angrily and wrathfully, but rather to treat us as a father, even disciplining us for our good. Well, in verses 2 and following, what we find here then are the potentially drastic dimensions of discipline. David here is experiencing all kinds of consequences for his sin. And they are varied. There are a number of dimensions to this discipline. Perhaps the one that really jumps out at us most prominently is the bodily hardship that he's experiencing. Verse 2 says, "Your arrows have sunk into me, your hand has come down on me." I don't imagine that God is a poor shot with his arrows, and I don't imagine that the hand of God is light when it settles upon a person. God is accurate with his shots, and his hand indeed is the hand of Almighty God. And so here, right away, David says, this is the predicament I am. And then he goes on to describe it in verse 3. There's no soundness in my flesh. There's no health in my bones. Verse 5, my wounds stink and fester because of my foolishness. I'm utterly bowed down and prostrate. All of these things describing the physical consequences that God is bringing into David's life. This is a sickness that's being described. Now, some commentators doubt that this is of David because we don't have this kind of episode described for us specifically in relationship to David in the scriptures. But that doesn't mean that he didn't go through such an arduous time at some point in light of his sin. The bodily way in which God was impressing upon him the foolishness of what he had done. It's not just body, it's also his soul. Notice what he says here a little bit later on when he says in verse 8, I am feeble and crushed, I groan because of the tumult of my heart. Here he's talking about the tumult of his soul, his heart, his spirit. So on one hand, God's heavy hand is heavy upon his body. On the other hand, internally, David is churning. He has no peace. He has no quietness. He has no tranquility in his inner man because he is so painfully aware, so acutely aware of what he has done to displease God and potentially to harm other people. And so we find here that David is experiencing God's fatherly discipline, both body and soul. Now, some might say, well, does God still work that way? Particularly related here to the idea that David was sick, as he says, because of my foolishness. Verse 5, he makes it very clear. His sickness was because of his folly. Well, I so much appreciate what one commentator has said, that as he reminds us that it would be just as wrong to say that God never works this way as it would be to say that God always works this way. And indeed, when we turn our attention to those words that we use regularly in 1 Corinthians to talk about fencing the Lord's Supper, Paul says that it is some in the midst of the Corinthian church who have not properly apprehended the body of Christ. He says, for this reason, some of you are sick and some of you have gone asleep. Some of you have died. Now, that whole language of falling asleep is itself an encouragement because it's a reminder, as Paul uses that later on, of Christians in 1 Corinthians 15 to talk about those who have died in Christ, those who have fallen asleep in Christ, but who will be raised imperishable in Christ. It's a reminder that even those who experience that severe discipline of falling asleep on account of the foolishness of their sin are still in Christ. God can bring even this kind of discipline upon those whom he loves for his good purposes and in ways that are often beyond our understanding, even for our good. Now, we don't understand all that's going here with David. We know that we are this amazing unity of body and soul, right? We're one people, one person, each of us, and here we are, a person, and we are a unity of our soul and our body, and we know that in that unity there is an amazing interaction that takes place in our person. And so we don't know here. Was the affliction, first of all, bodily? And the bodily affliction made David come to that point where his heart is fading, his strength is fading, his eyes are fading internally, right? He's so discouraged. Or maybe actually it started inwardly and he was so distraught, he was unable to sleep, and day after day he was just overwhelmed by his sin, and that began to exact a bodily cost and penalty. We don't know exactly what's going on here, but what we do see is a willingness that God has to afflict his child in light of his foolishness, in order to discipline him for some fatherly purpose. Once again, we find this in other places in the Psalms. Psalm 119 and verse 67. The psalmist says, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word." Well, there are a couple other dimensions to these potentially drastic dimensions of discipline. It's not only how David is directly being impacted body and soul, but notice this is having an impact on his friends as well, or at least those who should be his friends. Verse 11, "My friends and companions stare aloof from my plague, and my nearest kin stand far off." People have begun to hold David at arm's length because he's sick, and they don't like to be around someone who's sick, and they don't like to be around someone who's moping around. They don't like to be around someone who's not happy and cheerful and kind of has this cloud hanging over his head, because he has this sense that God is sinking his arrows into him and his heavy hand is down upon him. And David's not a good time, and so people don't want to be around someone who's struggling and who has needs and who's in pain. It's a lot easier to go off and to just pretend that doesn't exist. Parenthetically, we should make sure that we're not like these companions and friends of David. We should be like Jesus. Jesus didn't run from need. Jesus didn't run away from pain. Jesus didn't run away from people who are struggling. He ran in the direction of those who are struggling in pain, who are in need. That's who we should be, not like these unfaithful friends that David experienced. But this is part of the dominoes that have been falling because of God's discipline. This social dimension is related. It's not arbitrary. It's not just another thing. This is not David kind of spinning, you know, a country western song. You know, my dog died, my truck broke down, and my wife left me, and I'm fired from my job. It's not just a litany of things randomly happening. It's related to the fact that because God's hand has been heavy on him, now his friends have left him behind. But there's another dimension in verse 12. "Those who seek my life lay their snares. Those who seek my hurt speak my ruin and meditate treachery all day long." His enemies see an opportunity here to prevail against him. Because again, David's not just your normal run-of-the-mill guy. He's king. He's important. He has a position. He has power. He has influence, prestige. He has enemies. And in his sickness and in his brokenheartedness, these enemies now see an open door. Now, once again, this is not just an arbitrary thing happening to David. This is all organically related to the fact that God started this process by sinking his arrows into David and laying his heavy hand upon David. So this fearfulness in light of the enemies, the aggressiveness that the enemies are now evidencing, is again related to God's fatherly discipline. Now, this is not to say that God always uses every means at his disposal to discipline us when we sin. But David's experience, including then the potentially drastic dimensions of God's fatherly discipline, do remind us that God cares more about our holiness than our happiness, and more about our Christ-likeness than our comfort and our convenience. And we have to ask ourselves, do we have the same mindset for ourselves that God has for us? Or would we much prefer happiness and comfort and convenience, and then we are so out of sync with what God's agenda for our lives is? And remember Hebrews chapter 12 that speaks to us and reminds us that every true child who is loved is disciplined by a father for their good. And know that God then is able and willing to use every means at his disposal to help us to grow to become like Christ. Well, the hopeful thing here as we end is to recognize that David shows forth the righteous and faith-filled fruit of this discipline. That his plea is being answered. His prayer that God would not respond to a sin in as an act of judgment, or rather as a work of grace, is being answered. We see this even here in the psalm as it unfolds. We see it in at least two ways. We see it in David's remorse. We see it in David's remorse. David says here in verse 18, as I already mentioned, "I confess my iniquity. I am sorry for my sin." How many times do we offend a holy God, a God who's not only our maker, but in Jesus Christ, the one who has given us all things for this life and for the life to come. And we offend him, and we go on our merry way as though it was the least thing in the world. It is a sign of the fruitfulness of God's discipline that David would say, I am sorry for my sin. He has come to grips with the fact that he has offended the divine majesty, who is also the one who in intimate fellowship has provided every good thing in his life. And David doesn't take that for granted, and he doesn't take God's mercy for granted. That remorse is indeed a sign of a righteous and faith-filled fruit of this discipline. But the second thing is David's reliance. He says, my foes are vigorous, they're mighty, many are those who hate me wrongfully. Those who render me evil for good accuse me, because I follow after good. Do not forsake me, O Lord. O my God, be not far from me. Make haste to help me, O Lord, my salvation. In himself, David says in verse 17, I am ready to fall. The only thing consistent about David is that he is consistently ready to fall. He is ready to fall. He's ready to collapse. He's at the end of his line. He's at the end of his rope. He has no more resources in himself. So what does he do in light of what God is producing in him through this discipline? He relies entirely on God. He relies entirely on God. And this indeed is the fruit of this discipline. David, who probably got himself into trouble in the first place because of pride, because he thought, you know, I can do this. I can handle this. I can face this. I can say no to this. I can say yes to the Lord in this. I can handle this. I'm strong. I'm David after all. At the same time, it was that pride which was his downfall. Now God, who is disciplining him, is helping him to see his need of utter reliance upon the Lord. And in that reliance itself is an amazing testimony of what God is working in David's heart. Because David doesn't hesitate to ask the very same God whom he sinned against to be his deliverer. Oh, what an amazing miracle grace is that we could come to that very place of asking the very God whom we have sinned against and offended for all of the mercy that we need to live for him, to serve him, to be able to call out to him, O Lord, haste to help me, because you are my salvation. This is the confidence that we can have in Christ tonight as we learn what it is to pray while under God's discipline. Please join me in prayer. Father, not every psalm is an easy psalm. And Lord, as we think about this very idea that you would discipline those whom you love rather than just abandon us to our own devices, there is part of us that doesn't want to accept this. We struggle underneath it, maybe because we've known that discipline, maybe because we are experiencing that discipline, maybe because we would even contemplate it down the line. But Father, we do thank you tonight, using the framework of this psalm, that you are a God who is able to rebuke us, but not in your anger, a God who disciplines us, but not in his wrath, because, Lord, you are merciful to us in Jesus. But Father, we do pray that you would help us to be responsive to your discipline, to heed it when it first enters our lives so that we don't need it to grow in intensity. We don't need it to become louder in our ears until we eventually get the message. Help us to be so tender-hearted that the very first movement of your fatherly admonishment would shock us into repentance and move us to, like David, do that which is good. Father, we pray that you would help us to accept that discipline and to rejoice that you would use all kinds of means to make us more like Jesus. We know that that is the ultimate goal of our salvation, that we would be conformed to the likeness of Christ. Father, as we set that goal for ourselves, help us then to accept both the joys and the pains that you use to contribute to that great goal. Father, be with us now. Strengthen us even for these things and through these things, praying as we do in Jesus' name. Amen. And so as we close our service tonight, we do so by singing together, "My Heart is Filled," as we call upon the Lord in light of His mercy and His Son to fill us with becoming more and more like Christ. Won't you please join me in standing as we sing?
Is filled with thankfulness to Him who bore my pain, who loved the depths of my disgrace and gave me life again, who crushed my curse of sinfulness and longing in His light, and wrote His law of righteousness with power upon heart is filled with thankfulness to Him who walks beside, who floods my weaknesses with strength and causes fear to fly, whose every promise is enough for every step I take, sustaining me with arms of love and crowning my heart is filled with thankfulness to Him who reigns above, whose wisdom is my perfect peace, whose every thought is love. For every day I have on earth is given by the King, so I will live my life, my all, to love
as we give our life, our all, to love and follow Him. We receive this blessing from God's Word, after which we'll sing together the doxology. Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus and the love of God and the fellowship of His Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.
Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him, our God, ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father.